So last week, Lonnie talked about the Puritans and the Separatists, and then as we were kind of thinking about different topics, Tim probably 3 weeks ago, sent a list of potential topics, and because my mind gravitates towards things that I'm at least somewhat familiar with, I saw the literature-based topic, Paradise Lost, I've never read from cover to cover, but at least I'm somewhat familiar with it, and in terms of like literary culture and the impact certain texts have, like I feel like that's an interesting topic. So Lonnie's, he had John Milton on his notes last week. Does anybody remember what was significant about him, why he made the cut in last week's notes? He was a Puritan, but he was a unique kind of Puritan because Lonnie?
He was an Arminian,
yeah. So he was one of the exceptions. And in terms of like where he fits in the bigger Puritan conversation, that's going to be kind of fleshed out a little bit from a couple different sources. But my kind of outline is we're going to read from a source that is reliable, and then I'm going to have kind of a guiding question based on that, and then we'll read from a source that is more secular, kind of like we've done before, and then evaluate it. And then the last thing you can see, if you just flip to the back, I have about 100 lines of the actual text, but it's alongside modern language, right? So it's kind of like if you try to read Shakespeare on your own, you have little chance, but if you read it alongside of modern language, then it's a little easier for you. So we'll try and get to that point. If we have to jump over some of the second article, I'd be okay with that because I think it's worth us reading some of the actual text. So here we go. On the front, this is from Got Questions. I've used it before. You're familiar with it, a lot of you. This is kind of the basic overview of what Paradise Lost is. I should ask this. Has anybody read it? Did anybody study it in college? There's no way any of you probably read it in high school because it's too difficult.
It was a sign, but I couldn't understand.
Yeah. How many of you...
I never went to college, but...
Sure. How many of you have read, like, you probably had a Shakespeare class, but, like, actually sat down and read Shakespeare and comprehended it? A few of you?
Oh, yeah.
Did
you hear the last part?
I had a Shakespeare class.
When I still teach Romeo and Juliet every spring, I make the kids perform it. They get in front of the class. They have the roles, right? And about every, I'd say, 25, 30 lines, one of them that's up there will just stop and they'll look at me and they'll go, I don't know what's going on. And I'll just say, okay, here's what's basically been said the last few lines. So it's just constant translation, right? Because not only is it different words, the order of the words is sometimes jumbled. So we'll see that displayed. It's very similar, very comparable with the language that's used. So here we go. It says, Paradise Lost is an epic poem in 12 books based on the biblical story of Satan's fall from heaven and Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. Milton's strong Puritan faith is evident in all his work and comes to its greatest height in the epic poems. The opening lines of Paradise Lost give the argument for the piece in which Milton invokes the heavenly muse to help him write. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world, and all our woe with loss of Eden till one greater man, Christ, restore us and regain the blissful seat. Sing, O heavenly muse. Okay, like John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, Milton's Paradise Lost fills in details of what takes place in the spiritual realm. Milton presents interactions between God and Satan, Satan and Adam and Eve, Satan and his demons, etc., using poetic license and lyrical expression. Nothing in Paradise Lost directly contradicts the Bible, but Milton's work should not be understood as biblical fact. Perhaps the most famous line from the poem is Satan's rebellious declaration, "Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." So often has that line been repeated that it is often mistaken for a quote from the Bible. It should be noted that Milton's poetry can be difficult for the modern reader. Paradise Lost is full of the rhythms and idioms of 17th century English, and Milton often alludes to Greek mythology and Renaissance Italian, French, and English writers, many of whom are unfamiliar to the modern reader. But from a theological and literary standpoint, his work is first rate. Amazingly, Milton wrote his epic poem while completely blind, having to dictate the lines to his secretary. And that gets brought up as well. So it took him several years to write this, actually, and he averaged 15 lines a day. But over the course of several years, that adds up. And it's amazing because the entire time of his writing this, he had the ideas, like there's manuscripts that go back to before he was blind, but the actual text that was printed, all of it was dictated because he was completely blind at that point. which is just astonishing. Yeah, it's amazing. Any thoughts so far?
Just a question.
Yeah.
So, considering the educational level of people during his time,
right?
Would they have understood it any better than we would understand it?
That's a great point. One of the podcasts that I listened to talked about how in 2 years, so the first year it sold 1,500 copies, and the second year it sold 1,500 copies, and that was like crazy. That was a crazy amount of books, or a crazy amount of
copies
of it, which reflects a couple things. Obviously, the capacity to print was not very high, but also it reflected demand because there was only so many people who could read it and understand it. Not to say that like it wasn't read to people, but those who actually could sit down and comprehend it, it's different.
And Miriam talked about in Georgia, they know all the great authors and writers, and they draw from them.
Right.
Like this, which I don't think we
no.
do that as much.
I think I saw this stat, something like, so during like Shakespeare's time, which obviously is not exactly the same here, but it's relative. The English-speaking world averaged like between 20 and 30,000 words. Like that was just that you'd hear throughout your day. Grown adults had that many words they could tap into. And I think now it's between 6 and 10,000. So like one-fifth if you go the minimum to the maximum, which, I mean, it makes sense. And it's only trending towards that. It's only going down with time. So super sad. Here's the question then. There was a book that I once read by, I want to say Sinclair Ferguson, and he spent like the first chapter talking about the red rope that was outside of, tell me the rest of the story, the Old Testament story. Was it
Rahab?
Yeah, Rahab, okay. And he talked about how it was symbolic of the blood, and he just goes off for like probably 6 or 7 pages. And then he kind of, it's like a space, and then it says, all of that was nonsense, I made all of it up. But it's very easy for readers to fall into the trap of, oh, well, here's this thing. I'm going to read into it what I already think and what I already believe. And I thought, well, that's really powerful. Like, how do we know that when somebody says something in a book, what they actually mean versus our way of seeing things and putting our, like, meanings or symbols onto the things that we see in the book, right? So this article demonstrates that because now when people read Paradise Lost, or there might be some famous authors who we read about here, and they reference Paradise Lost, they read it as Satan being the protagonist. They read it as Satan being the like anti-hero of the story. And Milton never intended that. Milton just wanted to fill the gap of, here's what the rest of the story could have been. This is just my take on this. They completely ignore what Milton intended, and his Puritan faith and his background and all of that. And they just basically say stuff like, well, look at how cool Satan is in this story. And they use it to justify that mindset, right? So it's interesting how the culture that we live in reads into the story rather than actually looking at the origins. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, maybe give us a little synopsis first of the, because I have never read it or even really.
Right. So it just gets into the rebellion of Satan, and some of the language that he uses is like a tyrannical God. So people who think that God is tyrannical, they read into that like, well, this is kind of like, yeah, he's like sticking up for himself. And
so is it, it's like looking at the fall from Satan's perspective?
It goes multiple perspectives, but one of them is his, yes.
Okay.
Yeah, yep.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't want to judge, but it seems like a slippery slope. I mean,
right.
Like with Pilgrim's Progress, you don't really have a slippery slope. I mean, everything he says, first of all, he has Bible references to every single thing he
right.
writes about.
Right.
But also, it's, I don't know that he's speculating. I think he's illustrating what happens in life, whereas this seems to be speculation.
100%. So I would agree with that. But if you know who John Milton is, then it would be hard to say, well, this is what he could have meant by this.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? And he acknowledges that he's filling in the gaps, like, right from the get-go.
It reminds me of Max Lucado or something where he likes to do poetry and think of outside of scripture, maybe.
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe, yeah.
So the value of something like this is to tap into, to get us to think more deeply about things that are true, but right. It's just as easy, it seems, to think about things that are not true.
Right, 100%.
Sometimes when I was going through, particularly the book of Judges, preaching on that, oftentimes I would, you know, ask the question of, you know, what's going on in this person's mind? You know, why is, you know, for example, Samson, you know, and then try to put ourselves in his, you know, his mind and try to understand, you know, what in the world are you doing?
Right.
And so in a sense, you know, doing the same kind of thing, maybe trying to fill in the gaps. But ultimately, you have to go back to the scripture and say,
right.
That's not what it says.
Right.
This is what it says, and this is what we have to believe, and this is, you know, and yeah, you have to be careful. You hear a lot of people try to fill in the details of the conversation that Adam and Eve had with Satan, and it's like, okay, maybe, but in reality, what we have in scripture is what we have in scripture, and that's what we have. You know,
right.
And Connie and I were out visiting Miles a couple of years ago, and we went to church with him, and the preacher was preaching on, it was I can't remember if it was Isaac, but he saw the rapture, he saw the second coming, he saw the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was just amazing, all of the stuff that he saw. In the relationships of Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca and the servant that Abraham sent to get Isaac's wife, that was the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, okay, no, you've carried that way, way further than you have the right to do.
And I think that happens a lot. I mean, I think people are always searching for, well, I have this viewpoint. I'd like to find evidence that supports that. I think so long as we read this and we analyze it in light of that, then I think that's important. What else do we think?
Well, maybe kind of piggybacking off of that, I think as we progress through some of our future lessons, we will find a growing, it's not new, but it kind of had waned, and we're going to find it growing again, this idea that the harder something is to contemplate, or the more spiritual it seems, and the less obvious it seems, the more they gravitate towards that idea.
Right.
So there's this trend towards, well, that's obvious, so let's set it aside because it's kind of mundane. And let's go to this extravagant kind of ethereal thought out here.
It's tantalizing.
So,
right.
So what exactly was his purpose in writing it?
I think it was just that, to feel like, to give people an imaginative look at what potentially could have been, but like to read the first couple chapters of Genesis and then fill in the gaps with description and imagination.
So it would maybe be more like C.S. Lewis or a Tolkien.
Right.
If you read the Silmarillion, and that's kind of what he does.
And I feel like a lot of people do read it that way. I think, I say that different. I think a lot of Bible-believing Christians read it that way. But I also probably am sure that just as many people, if not more, read it with the same weight of the Bible. Like, well, this is, you know what I'm saying? And that's not good, but I think that's reality. And I think the first... The quote about what Satan said in the poem, I think, demonstrates that.
If you come to it with the right worldview, you will see right things in it.
Right.
But if you try to build your world, but some people will read it and try to build their worldview off of it, and it can take in really strange directions.
100%. Yeah.
What was anything? Did any critics say that something was unbiblical in it, or is it just non-biblical?
Just non-biblical. Like, there's nothing in there, like, anything that's... Because, I mean, eventually, by the end of the entire poem, it talks about Christ coming back. And I mean, it does share the gospel in a roundabout way. But the appealing part is, of course, the beginning, the origin. But yeah. Okay. Obviously, keep coming with your thoughts. So this one, there's a little bit to this with, like I said, the page count, but we'll get through it. We might skip over some sections so we can get to the end to get the authentic look. So this is why you should reread Paradise Lost, or read Paradise Lost in the first place for many people. The greatest epic poem in the English language, John Milton's Paradise Lost, has divided critics, but its influence on English literature is second only to Shakespeare's, writes Benjamin Ram. Milton's Paradise Lost is rarely read today, but this epic poem, 350 years old this month, remains a work of unparalleled imaginative genius that shapes English literature even now. In more than 10,000 lines of blank verse, so it doesn't rhyme, it tells the story of the war for heaven and of man's expulsion from Eden. Its dozen sections are an ambitious attempt to comprehend the loss of paradise from the perspectives of the fallen angel Satan and of man fallen from grace. Even to readers in a secular age, the poem is a powerful meditation on rebellion, longing, and the desire for redemption. Despite being born into prosperity, Milton's worldview is forged by personal and political struggle. A committed Republican, he rose to public prominence in the ferment of England's bloody civil war. 2 months after the execution of King Charles I in 1649, Milton became a diplomat for the new republic with the title of Secretary for Foreign Tongues. He wrote poetry in English, Greek, Latin, and Italian, prose in Dutch, German, French, and Spanish, and read Hebrew, Aramaic, and Syriac. So he's obviously well-educated. And so, like, he writes Paradise Lost, but his day job was to write political pamphlets. And he was in favor of actually regicide, like killing the royal family off so that the new Republican government could take over. So King Charles I dies. We hear of Cromwell coming up here in this article in a second. They also think that one of the reasons that he wasn't like a political prisoner or even executed was because of his blindness. So it saved him in a sense because they didn't see him as an actual threat. They thought that he was, you know, not going to do anything. Bottom of that page, it says, Milton gained a reputation in Europe for his erudition and rhetorical prowess in defense of England's radical new regime. At home, he came to be regarded as a prolific advocate for the Commonwealth cause, but his deteriorating eyesight limited his diplomatic travels. By 1654, Milton was completely blind. For the final 20 years of his life, he would dictate his poetry, letters, and polemic tracts to a series of Amanuses, his daughters, friends, and fellow poets. Okay, in Paradise Lost, Milton draws on the classical Greek tradition to conjure the spirits of blind prophets. He invokes Homer, author of the first great epics in Western literature, and Tiresias, the oracle of Thebes, who sees in his mind's eye what the physical eye cannot. As the philosopher Descartes wrote during Milton's lifetime, it is the soul which sees and not the eye. William Blake, the most brilliant interpreter of Milton, later wrote of how the eye of imagination saw beyond the narrow confines of single vision, creating works that outlasted mortal vegetated eyes. Okay, thoughts on that so far? We'll get into this a little bit too. He had an interesting perspective on marriage. He was married 3 different times. His second wife died. His first wife, he didn't know, so he divorced her. Like, he didn't know her very well. And he, like, his view was demonstrated in the story too. Like, so this one might be, you asked the question of unbiblical versus non-biblical. You could argue this is kind of, when he's replicating the dialogue between Adam and Eve, he makes it seem like Adam to be a faithful spouse and like true to his wife, knowingly takes a bite from the apple, knowing what's going to happen. Yeah. So you could say that's not biblical, because I mean, I don't know the exact text. I'd have to look, but I don't think that it's not insinuated.
We don't know why he did.
Right.
He was there with her. He was like right next to her when she did it.
Right. So, yeah.
Yeah, she gave and he ate, so there was no resistance that we can tell.
Right.
But yeah. But we can't say out of there.
Yeah, we don't.
What his motivation was.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard in sermons, it's like, well, yeah, he he didn't want to be separated from his wife because she was going to do this, and you know, and now, you know, she would be sinful and he wouldn't. I mean,
sure.
You can come it's up a gray with all area. Kinds of things.
Right.
You know, but here again,
yeah,
that's not what Scripture says, and you can, you know, you can use your imagination and think about them, but you cannot teach them as scriptural.
Right. And then, so then you apply this, like you talked about C.S. Lewis or some of those other fantastical writers. They didn't try and replicate biblical stories. It was allegory. It was like, I'm going to take this and I'm going to make an entirely different story with biblical principles in it. I'm not going to try and fill in the gaps of certain stories that are from the Bible. So I think that's why it's...
Paralandra might be a little different than that, because in reality, I mean, that's his impression of what it would be like, what it would have been like to try to prevent the fall.
I don't know that.
Yeah.
That's C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
Is that the that's one of like
the
second one or
second.
Okay, yeah.
And he, I, from what I've read, he felt like C.S. Lewis felt like that was his best work.
Huh.
So you might want to read it.
Yeah.
It's a hard read. I will much harder than the what was the third one?
Hideous Strength.
Yeah, Hideous Strength. That one's bizarre in my opinion. And then, you know, Out of the Silent Planet is basically science fiction, but Paralandra is theological.
Out of the Silent Planet's the one where there's like two professors, right? One goes...
What did you say?
So they're all three are very different from each other.
Yeah, they are.
Because what?
Out of the Silent Planet goes to Mars, and then he goes to Venus.
Paralandra, okay.
Paralandra goes to Venus, yeah.
Huh.
And he goes there because the guy that corrupted the society in... Silent Planet is going to Venus, and so what's his name? Ransom.
Yeah.
He goes to Venus. He's sent to Venus to prevent him from corrupting the new creation.
Oh, that's interesting.
Take place there.
Huh.
It's pretty interesting.
But I think to your point. So yeah, I mean that's close. Tolkien does something similar with Silmarillion, where he kind of describes the downfall of. The angel who would be Satan, you know, kind of thing. But I think, to your point, I think you're saying this is actually dealing
right
with the actual characters of the Bible.
Right.
Right.
And people don't know how to sift through that if they're not biblically grounded. You know what I'm saying? That's why it's risky.
Francine Rivers has a bunch of books like that on Bathsheba. I think all the women that lead up to Christ.
Right.
Hosea. She has like allegories, maybe.
Sure.
What you call it. It's like a fictional piece with those characters.
Right. But an allegory would take their names and replace them. You know, they'd be different characters.
Okay.
Everything's basically...
It might be allegorical, but
right.
Yeah.
Right.
Or it sounds like this, where they take all the biblical stuff and expand it into a novel.
Right. Right. So, yeah. Any other thoughts? Okay. The next one, when Milton, so this is subtitled Clever Devil, when Milton began Paradise Lost in 1658, he was in mourning. It was a year of public and private grief marked by the deaths of his second wife, memorialized in his beautiful sonnet 23, and of England's Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell, which precipitated the gradual disintegration of the Republic. Paradise Lost is an attempt to make sense of a fallen world, to justify the ways of God to men, and no doubt to Milton himself. Milton's religious lexicon, which sought to explain a fallen world itself, has fallen from use. But these biographical aspects should not downplay the centrality of theology to the poem. As the critic Christopher Ricks wrote of Paradise Lost, art for art's sake, art for God's sake. One reason why Milton is read less now is that his religious lexicon, which sought to explain a fallen world, like that quote said, itself has fallen from use. Milton the Puritan spent his life engaged in theological disputation on subjects as diverse as tolerance, divorce, and salvation. The poem begins with the Satan, the traitor angel, cast into hell after rebelling against his creator, God. Refusing to submit to what he calls the tyranny of heaven, Satan seeks revenge by tempting into sin God's precious creation, man. Milton gives a vivid account of man's first disobedience before offering a guide to salvation. We already have seen that one, that quote there. Ricks notes that Paradise Lost is a fierce argument about God's justice, and that Milton's God has been deemed inflexible and cruel. By contrast, Satan has a dark charisma. He pleased the ear and a revolutionary demand for self-determination. His speech is peppered with the language of democratic governance, such as free choice, full consent, and the popular vote, and he famously declares better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Satan rejects God's splendid vassalage, seeking to live free and to non-accountable, preferring hard liberty before the easy yoke of servile pomp. Okay? What are our thoughts on that? The language of free, popular vote, those kind of, terminologies that we hear all the time.
What does hard liberty before the easy yoke mean?
Complete freedom. So if you have freedom, it's more burdensome. Like, it's harder to have complete freedom because you have to do more for yourself. But then the second part, before the easy yoke of servile pomp, or you could choose to be like a servant, and then you don't have to make as many decisions. That's what that's saying. And Satan prefers to have complete freedom over being one of God's angels. That's what that's getting at. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Tim, what do you think?
Oh, just that probably fits in that same category of I'm not sure how you would justify that out of the Bible.
Right.
Because either way, Satan is serving God's purposes.
That's true.
He served them when he was working, when he was serving in his original role in heaven. He served those purposes. When he leaves, we could look at Job and we could see that Satan may think that he is free, but he's clearly not, because he only can do what God wants and even directs. He didn't even pick the person. God says, have you considered my servant Job? God directs all of that.
Right.
Just as a single example, but I'm not sure. But if this is what you were basing your, if you came to this basing your theology off of this poem, you could end up in that kind of odd place of, well, freedom, I'm choosing freedom or servitude.
Right.
But I wonder if he does something really ingenious here, because we know that that's the way men think. We want to be free from God.
Sure.
So I wonder if he's imposing that onto Satan. And the ingenious part of it is that people like this Percy Shelley that we'll find later find kindred spirits, not because Satan is so noble, but because they are so horrible.
Right.
And then I would assume that he turns it around in the end, and
right.
This is the destiny.
Right. Yeah, the highlight of Paradise Lost is the beginning. That's what people focus on. But the complete story, it involves Christ. It involves his second coming. It circles back around to that, but most people just focus on the beginning.
So it actually exposes us to be incredibly wicked, but we're in our wickedness saying, wow, this is a good story.
Right.
I like this Satan character.
100%, yeah.
So is he not Armenian then?
No, I mean, he was. You're talking about in terms of, like, based on what he's writing in this story.
Well, I see free choice, and that seems to be associated with Satan.
Yeah, I think he's just using that verbiage to, like, appeal to the common, especially at that time, because that was a big thing, was let's overthrow this king who's tyrannical, and let's get somebody in there that's going to facilitate, and it'll be the people that are in charge. I don't know if...
It's more political than in a spiritual realm of we can't submit to a trustworthy
right.
God.
I don't know if he's... His way of seeing that topic isn't necessarily demonstrated in the story. I mean, yeah.
That maybe kind of highlights how you can view this poem very differently depending on how you look at it. So you look at that and you clearly have the opinion already that Satan is evil. So the things that Satan would choose and would do would be evil. So if Satan is picking free choice, then free choice would lead you to be evil.
Right.
which maybe then is kind of what Milton might be getting at there, that he's thinking that way. Satan is evil.
Yeah.
He at least chose evil.
Right.
But then people have looked at that and go, oh, well, I would choose that, so I like Satan. And they don't see through his lens of good and evil. They just pick the one they like.
Right.
And they go along with it.
100%. I heard this parallel. This is kind of related. Like true freedom of, so like this idea of somebody that's in the woods, true freedom would assume that they don't have anything. It's just them in the woods, right? But think of the danger of that, right? Instead, I think we as reasonable people and people of faith can say, well, it would make a lot more sense to have a compass, right? It would make more sense to have a map. And that's essentially what, you know, when he's talking about how Satan wants this freedom, full consent, you know, I want to be my own person, my own soul, all that stuff. It's pretty obvious where that leads to for both him and for us, right? We're gonna skip, just for the sake of time, jump over to the paragraph that says like Cromwell, okay? And I don't know in the future weeks if somebody's going to highlight Cromwell, Milton worked in Cromwell's kind of cabinet, you might call it, while he was in charge between the Charles I and Charles II. So like Cromwell, Milton believed his mission was to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. While he loathed the concept of the divine right of kings, Milton was willing to submit himself to God in the belief, in Benjamin Franklin's words, that rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Although discussion of Paradise Lost often is dominated by political and theological arguments, the poem also contains a tender celebration of love. In Milton's version, Eve surrenders to temptation in part to be closer to Adam, the more to draw his love. She wishes for the freedom to err. What is faith, love, virtue unassayed? When she does succumb, Adam chooses to join her. To lose thee or to lose thyself, he says. How can I live without you? How forego thy sweet converse and love so dearly joined? To live again in these wild woods forlorn? Should God create another Eve and I another rib afford, yet loss of thee would never from my heart. Okay, that's that same idea we talked about earlier with Adam and his supposed intent. Now this last little section talks about some of the influences that he's had recently. So when Paradise Lost was published in London in 1667, Milton had fallen out of favor. And just months before the restoration of the Stuart monarchy, in May 1660, he had published a pamphlet denouncing kingship. Now Milton was scorned, his writings were burned, and he was imprisoned in the Tower of London, only narrowly escaping execution after the intercession of a fellow poet, Andrew Marvell. Yet Paradise Lost gained immediate acclaim, even among royalists. The poet laureate John Dryden reworked Milton's epic, casting Cromwell, a regicide with dictatorial tendencies, in the role of Satan. Samuel Johnson ranked Paradise Lost among the highest productions of the human mind. So his political pamphlets, the things he wrote on the side, is what got him in trouble politically. But Paradise Lost was beloved by a lot of people, regardless of what they believe politically. Romantic writers celebrated Milton both for his stance against censorship. Give me the liberty to know, to utter, and to argue freely according to conscience. Milton wrote in the pamphlet Areopagitica. And for his innovative poetic form, which was suggestive, elusive, and free from what he called the troublesome and modern bondage of rhyming. Yeah, he was a big fan of not rhyming. He didn't want to do that because most people, being influenced by Shakespeare, were like, whoa, you have to rhyme. Like, everything's got to be a sonnet. You got to have this certain rhyme scheme the entire time. And he was not a fan of that, which I think is awesome.
He's a rebel.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah. He's a rebel. Yeah. Paradise Lost inspired Mary Shelley's Frankenstein, while Wordsworth began his famous sonnet, London, 1802, with the plea, Milton, thou shouldest be living at this hour. England hath need of thee. But not all critics were so favorable. The 20th century brought us the Milton controversy, during which his legacy was fiercely contested. His detractors included poets T.S. Eliot and Ezra Pound, who wrote that Milton is the worst sort of poison, while support came from both devout Christians like C.S. Lewis and atheists, including William Epson, for whom the reason why the poem is so good is that it makes God so bad. So there's that. Any thoughts on that before we...
T.S. Eliot and Ezra Pound, what were their...
All I know about T.S. Eliot is he was the one who wrote the World War I. Oh. It's like... It's the poem about how depraved human nature is. It was right after World War I. But I can't remember. It's called The Wasteland. But I don't know why he felt that way about Milton. Any other thoughts, questions?
Well, I guess my thought was if maybe their problem with it was the same as William Ibsen, and that's why they didn't like it.
Right.
I was just curious as to...
Yeah, I don't know.
Because of the way the educated mind in that time period, because... That would have been, with the rise of liberalism. And
right. I don't know this. I mean, offhand, I don't think T.S. Lewis or Ezra Pound were believers. I think they were more secular and more like, well, how would God allow such a horrible war? You know what I'm saying? Which aligns with that time period, too. So.
Was Milton a book author or a writer? Or a...
What's that?
Was Milton a book author?
It's a really good question. So when he wrote, there wasn't the traditional books that we have now. He was mostly known as a poet, but he wrote a lot of other stuff too. He argued for different causes in the church. He wrote political like treaties. So yeah, a lot of different stuff. Okay, here we go. Who wants to read the first five lines of the original text? We've already seen it, but it's just good to practice, and then we'll keep going on to the next page after we do the modern translation. And it's kind of funny. Like, the translation is what you'd expect to high schoolers to laugh at, so.
I can read them.
Okay.
Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe, with loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us, regain the blissful seat.
Okay. So here's what that translates as. Hey, Muse, can you tell me about man's first sin? It had something to do with fruit, right? I know it is forbidden, but in Adam and Eve's case, it was for biting. It brought the possibility of sin and death to our world. It was a rotten apple. It made our paradise lost. Hey, that's the title of this thing, until Jesus Christ came to the rescue to help us get better. Next five. Who likes it? Who wants it? Okay. I know you're chomping at the bit, pun intended.
Restore us and regain, sing heavenly muse that on the secret top of Oreb or of Sinai didst conspire, that shepherd who first taught the chosen seed in the beginning, how the heavens and the earth rose out of chaos, or of Sinai hill, or is that?
Yeah, just keep going all the way into the page and
the
then we'll.
Light thee more and slow as a brook that flowed fast by the oracle of God I thence invoked thy aid to my adventurous song.
So here's the conversation continuing with the muse. Some muse, let me have some inspiration like you gave Moses inspiration. Give me whatever you gave him. Moses was a pretty cool guy. He taught a lot of people, and I want to do the same. I need your help in creating this epic. Okay. You do the popcorn thing, Scott. You can call on somebody. This is always fun, too.
What is it? Okay.
That with no middle flight intend to soar above the Aeonian mount while it pursues, thing unattempted yet it prose or rhyme, and chiefly thou, a spirit that dost prefer, before all temples the upright heart and pure. Instruct me, for thou shalt, or thou knowest thou from the first, was present and with mighty wings outspread.
Good, so in that section, I want to create something that has never been done before, and I want to learn from you. You were there in the beginning. Your wings were spread and you were like a dove who turned the darkness into light. And then we'll keep it going. Who else wants one?
Oh, I can read.
Okay.
Dove-like sat'st brooding on the vast abyss and mat'st its pregnant. What in me is dark, illumined. what is low, raise, and support, that to the height of this great argument I may assert eternal providence.
Okay. So your wings were spread, and you were like a dove who turned the darkness into light, and you came to do the same for me. I want to be enlightened where I am ignorant, and I want to reinforce and strengthen my writing abilities so I can properly explain what has happened.
Should I read some?
Sure, if you want to, yeah.
I want to explain God's great plan and purpose, since you probably know everything about heaven, as well as what happened in hell. I want to know, move your...
Go to the second column, why and how.
What?
To the right, why and how.
Move our great, what's that word?
Grandparents
in the happy state.
Okay, good. So why and how did Adam and Eve screw things up? I mean, they must have been so happy in Eden. Okay, I'll keep reading on the left here. Favored of heaven so highly to fall off from their creator and transgress his will for one restraint, lords of the world besides, who first seduced them to that foul revolt. So that translates, heaven was really into them and gave them everything they needed from God, but they couldn't do one small thing. They only had one rule that they just had to follow. Who made them drop the ball? Of course, I can't blame them. They just didn't know what they were doing. So the next one, the infernal serpent, he it was whose guile stirred up with envy and revenge deceived the mother of mankind. What time his pride had cast him out from heaven with all his host of rebel angels, by whose aid aspiring to set himself in glory above his peers. He trusted to have equaled the Most High if he opposed, and with ambitious aim. So it was the snake. He's quite the trickster. He was driven by jealousy and revenge and went after our beloved Eve. That snake's blind pride got him kicked out of heaven along with his entourage of rebel angels. Those angels followed Satan in his blind ambition. Satan was able to convince them to support him in his quest to glorify himself above everyone, and even to the extent of waging war against heaven. Against the throne and monarchy of God, raised impious war in heaven, and battle proud with vain attempt, him the almighty power hurled headlong, flaming from the ethereal sky, with hideous ruin and combustion down to bottomless perdition, there to dwell in adamantine chains and penal fire, whose durst defied the omnipotent to arms. The inevitable result was war, but Satan's quest for victory was already decided, and he was doomed to fail. He falls from grace, ruined and on fire, down to his prison in hell, imprisoned in fire. Why bother fighting someone who already knows the outcome? Yet better, Satan, sit down and have a beer and stop complaining. Okay. Any thoughts on that?
Why did Satan convince Adam and Eve to eat from that tree? I mean, that tree.
That's a really good question. How would you answer that?
Satan's a bad person. And when you have things that go in your mind tell you do something wrong.
Sure.
You don't do them.
So it's kind of human nature, right?
Right. It's like right. We think differently.
Right.
Adam and Eve, they believed Satan was God.
Right. And I think as Calvinists, we'd say that, like Tim said, all of it, even our downfall, has led to a greater glory to God, right?
Right.
Because we don't need salvation if we haven't fallen, right? Any final thoughts here before we pray it out? Obviously, the topic is more than just this. If you ever have a chance to read it or read snippets of it, like we kind of discussed, I think reading it in light of based on the Bible. It's just trying to fill in the gaps. It's a creative work. I think that's important anytime you come across
it. So is this
it.
All your translation, right?
No. Oh, no. Yeah, the citation at the end gives credit to where it comes from. I did not. Yeah. All right. Let's pray it out here, guys, and then we'll transition. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for this opportunity to learn. We pray that with all artistic works, we can realize what they are, that you've made us into creative beings, but ultimately that we need to rely on your word, that scripture is our foundation, that we can go to it for truth. And in everything else, whether it's C.S. Lewis, John Milton, whoever, we realize what it is. We can appreciate it, but also understand that it is not biblical. Lord, we just pray for a great service today. We pray that we can worship you, that we can grow closer to you during this time. Lord, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.